atone for, or appease, to put an end to pay the penalty for, to make amends for, to make expiation. And expiation, the act of making atonement. It means the means by which atonement is made. Certainly, nothing that we say would want to detract from the value of the ransom sacrifice of our Lord. And this is not in the thoughts of anyone here. These scriptures referred to indicate that there is some offsetting value to the experiences that were necessary for the nation of Israel to go through, that terrible trouble that they went through when they were destroyed as a nation and driven from their homeland. Likewise, there is an indication that there's some offsetting value in the sins confessed over the scapegoat in the tabernacle picture. It was in this discussion that I suggested that the scapegoat was also a Day of Atonement sacrifice, and there was some objection raised by my using the word sacrifice because it was presented alive and then it was sins were confessed over it and it was taken out into the wilderness. The Apostle Paul seems to include it in his discussion of the bringing back into harmony of the world of mankind and all into covenant relationship with God, and even he mentions the ashes of a red heifer. Whether we want to say they were expiated by means of these experiences or not, I think will become a personal matter. If it detracts in any way from the thought of the ransom, then I would say don't use this word. But nevertheless, as a brother expressed recently in a talk in San Diego, a visiting brother, that there is real value to the experiences that the great company will go through in washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb, not only for them, but it will have an offsetting value for some of the willful sins that would probably make it possible for some to be brought back to perfection who could not otherwise have been brought back to perfection. The scales of divine justice have to be balanced. And God is not a waster. He's an economist. And he certainly will apply these in a way that is valuable. Now, I've dodged the question a little bit because I don't want to force upon you this expiation thought here in connection with this scripture in Matthew, nor with the scapegoat. So we've used the word offsetting. I'd like to hear what the rest of the panel has to say on it.
Brother Don?
Well, I would somewhat emphasize verse 35, especially the word you, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, and so on. This seems to be a very serious charge, a penalty, if you want to call it that, against the people then living of the Jewish nation. And I would say that if this is held against the Jewish nation, I would then ask a question: would it also be covered by the ransom? I'm not going to answer the question, and perhaps I'm evading answering in a sense also, but I would ask that question: would it also be covered by the ransom if it would be held against the Jewish nation?
Brother Lodo?
The ransom covers Adamic sin, that which is chargeable directly to the inheritance resulting from Adam's fall. These partially willful sins, the partially willful part only that remained to be covered, or rather atoned for. I think Brother Russell uses the word sin atonement instead of sin offering in this case. It's forced upon them, although they have made a covenant to sacrifice, they haven't carried it out. And thus, the destruction of the flesh of the great company is used to offset, that is, the sufferings there, to offset the things not covered by the ransom.
Thank you, Brother Ergo. I might add this one point in view of the fact that a question is raised about the ransom. If it were covered by the ransom in addition to the other, we know that God's justice is exact, and the ransom exactly covers all sins directly or indirectly attributable to Adam's disobedience and so on. If we have here in Genesis or in Matthew 23, verses 34 and 5, something held against the Jewish nation for which they have to pay a penalty, if that were covered by the ransom, that would be an unjust affair to have it covered by the ransom and also have to pay separately for it. So we have to keep in mind there is a class of sins, partially willful, not covered by the ransom, and that is God's arrangement for balancing the scales of justice up to that time. And then the picture of the scapegoat seems to cover it since that time. So we have to keep in mind God's justice and the proper application of it. Thank you. Brother? The volume is too low. Brother Wally, thank you. We'll have it raised a little bit. Those in the recording room will have to watch out, too. They possibly have to change the level of their recorders. All right. I'll read question number four, which would be for Brother Don Canal. Was wine or grape juice used at the institution of the memorial? What scriptural guidelines do we have in determining this and what we should use now? Can everybody hear? They can't hear? Well, the microphone's turned on. Brother Wally?
Can you hear now?
Yeah. Can you hear now? All right, I'll read the question again. Well, try it. See, sometimes they're accused of swallowing the mic also, and we try not to do that because that has other problems. Was wine or grape juice used at the institution of the memorial? What scriptural guidelines do we have in determining this, and what we should use now? Brother Don.
Well, I don't know exactly the conditions that prevailed back in the days of the Jews, but the scriptures, that is, the Gospels, refer to the fruit of the vine. For instance, Matthew 26, verse 29. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Whether or not they used fermented wine, I don't think we have any scriptures to so state. But Brother Russell does suggest that they possibly did. And his reasoning was that because of conditions today, the alcoholic problem and whatnot, weaknesses of mankind along this line, it was wise not to use a fermented wine. And so the only scriptural guideline I believe that he used and that we would use is, let your moderation be known. This seems to be a wise thing to do. And since this isn't the important thing, the real important thing, in partaking of the memorial, I would think that it would be agreeable to all and acceptable to the Lord to use merely grape juice.
Thank you, Brother Don. Brother Ludlow?
No, except
Brother Norman?
Nothing further.
All right, thank you. We just suggest this. No one should be asked to violate his or her conscience. Neither should anyone insist on somebody else following his own. I should not insist on anyone else following my conscience, but each his own. Question number five. We believe the dimensions of the most holy as given in the tabernacle shadows is correct. But where did Pastor Russell get the information? The Bible gives two of the dimensions, but not the third one as far as we know. That would be for Brother Ludlow.
In Exodus, the 26th chapter, and the third verse. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tatches, that thou mayest bring into within the veil the ark of the testimony. and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. Going back in the same chapter to the fifth and sixth verses, 50 loops shalt thou make in one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold one of another. And thou shalt make 50 tatches of gold, and couple the curtains together with the tatches. It shall be one tabernacle. And in the ninth verse, and thou shalt couple 5 curtains by themselves, and 6 curtains by themselves, and shalt double the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle. So that reduced that to 5. And in the 12th verse, and the remnant that remaineth of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remaineth shall hang over the backside of the tabernacle. If the veil was attached to those couplings, that would give the dimensions of the two compartments of the tabernacle.
All right. Is the great company a part of the church of the firstborn?
Well, I would answer yes. The great company is a part of the church of the firstborn in a general sense, general appreciation of this. However, we want to make a distinction here between the church of the firstborn and those who share in the first resurrection. We know that those who share in the first resurrection, the second death will have no power over them, which indicates that they will receive the divine nature, and this, of course, does not refer to the great company. However, the firstborn of Israel, and this is where we take this from, those are the ones that were under the blood that night of the passing over the angel of death in the land of Egypt. They were the ones who later were transferred for the tribe of Levi. And none of them had any inheritance in the land. And so this is why we consider that the great company is a part of the church of the firstborn. They have no inheritance in the land. They, of course, at one time were running for the prize of the high calling, and through lack of faithfulness, they slipped back. And by the Lord's graciousness and mercy, they have not drawn back under perdition. They will receive a lesser reward. So from the standpoint of the general picture, yes, we would say the great company is a part of the church of the firstborn.
Brother Don,
I would like to suggest Hebrews 12, the 23rd verse, where Paul refers to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven or enrolled in heaven, as the dialogue states. And I think we recognize that the great company is enrolled in heaven also. So I agree with the thoughts already given that the great company is a part of the church of the firstborn.
Good, Lou.
There is a statement in the sixth volume, in the chapter on the Passover, including Jesus the head as represented there. And there's another statement referring to the body, which and also the ones who start out as members of the prospective body of Christ, of the body of Christ, rather, but end up in the great company. And these two seem contradictory. That perhaps is associated with this question. It's true that Jesus didn't have to have any covering of blood over himself. But it is also true that the great company does, as well as necessary. In on page 524, question 3 of what Pastor Russell said, first bargain ever passed over on account
of... Brother Ludlow, may I interrupt? Yeah. That is the old question book, not the reprinted one, as I understand it.
I see. Right. But there it speaks about this, that the Lord Jesus didn't need any covering, really. And I know Brother Russell didn't mean to imply that when he included him. Although Jesus certainly is the head of the firstborn and head of the church of the firstborn.
Thank you. Brother, the next question is for Brother Don. Is it necessary for one to pray on his knees? Is there any scripture proof for your answer?
Well, the apostle says pray without ceasing. We're all familiar with that little verse. And I think we have to interpret what the apostle means. Certainly he doesn't mean that we should be in formal prayer without ceasing continually. This would be impossible. I think the thought the apostle is giving, and in harmony with what the pastor has written, that we should have a prayerful attitude at all times. We should always be in that attitude of offering a prayer to the Heavenly Father in need or for thankfulness, whatever the case might be. To say, is it necessary to pray on our knees? I would say no, it isn't necessary. Certain individuals may not be able to get on their knees. It may be impossible for them to do so. They might not even have any. So we would say no, it was not necessary. But certainly those who can kneel in prayer, I'm sure that it would be acceptable before the Heavenly Father. And more so, I'm sure that Brother Russell makes a comment, I have not looked it up, it may be in our manna, where he says, he refers to the necessity of prayer, we would almost say without kneeling in prayer, it was that necessary. But it has its limitations and it has its qualifications, shall we say.
Brother Russell?
Somewhere Brother Russell spoke of how he prayed to the Lord even before he got out of bed in the morning. That didn't mean that he finished it there, but his earliest thought was on the Lord. It depends on the individual's abilities already brought up.
Brother Norman?
Well, I agree with what's been said. The thought of kneeling is to take a humble position before the Lord. And of course, if we kneel on our knees, it is good when we can. But if we're kneeling in prayer, yet our minds are not humble before the Lord, kneeling or standing does. So the thought is the harder attitude as we pray. I think all of you do, if you're driving on the freeway, you certainly do well. And you don't have to have your eyes closed. So for a brother serves, I'm sure that he goes to the Lord in prayer, and it's not possible for him to kneel in prayer, but bow his head in prayer. So I would say that if we can kneel, kneeling in prayer, certainly before we go to bed at night and reviewing it, and the Lord will not certainly judge us for it.
Thank you. We might suggest this. Let's see, Brother Don, you had an answer. I'm sorry.
I did give an answer to that question.
That was yours. Our pastor has often emphasized the scripture about using the spirit of a sound mind, which he also expressed as sanctified common sense. You know, that helps to solve a lot of our problems and questions when we use it. All right, Brother Ludlow. Specifically, when is the new covenant made with Israel? The beginning or end of the millennium? With individuals or with mankind as a race?
In Jeremiah's account of the new covenant, in Jeremiah 31:31-34, he says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." So that would include the making of the new covenant. But when is it made? When it's fully made would be at the time when the mediator steps out between all the sheep classes of the next age, having come under the new covenant. Then God is in covenant relationship with the righteous of the world at that time. The incorrigible will be destroyed, as manifested when Satan is loose after the millennium. The expression made might include the making, or it might include when it is consummated, when it's completed, when the relationship is fully established. So it would depend on what we have in mind when we use the word.
Brother Norman? Well, I agree with what's been said. I think that Brother Loomis's last comment clarified his viewpoint. He was speaking from the absolute, the finished sense. In Romans 11:27, we read, "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." When is that? That's when the covenant is going to be made, when I take away their sins. Now, the taking away of their sins, we believe, refers to the satisfaction of justice, the application of the merit of Christ to offset their sins. And this, of course, cannot take place until the mediator is complete. Until the church is glorified, then the covenant can be made. And it will be made with those that broke the covenant. And I think that's important for us to remember. I think Jeremiah 31 to 33 is very explicit in this. And the making of the covenant will accomplish, as Brother Loomis has brought out, the transformation of their hearts. He said, "I will put my law into their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." It will take the entire, of course, the entire work of restitution to accomplish this in its full sense, and that's the standpoint from which Brother Loomis answered in the first place. I think in the, if we look in the comments there, the suggestion is made that it's going to be made with Judah, not with the 10 tribes. In reprint 4319, Brother Russell says, "The more clearly we investigate the new covenant, the more we must be convinced of this fact, that it belongs to Israel alone, including the two nations into which they were divided at the death of Solomon, Israel and Judah." So the covenant is going to be made with Israel first, and then, in due time, to all the families of the earth.
Did you have any comment on whether it's with individuals or with mankind?
With individuals, there will be time when each individual must come under the mediator of that covenant. Individually, the dead will not be in covenant relationship with the raised from the dead. But this will be when the blood of the covenant has all been shed. And Jesus, passing his cup to the disciples, says, "This is the New Testament in my blood, or my blood of the New Covenant or Testament. Drink ye all of it." And so until the church, as Brother Rice brought out, has completed its sacrifice, the flesh of the Greek company destroyed, the merit will not be available for the sealing of the new covenant, that any might come under it, in the sense of being brought under the mediator in a covenant relationship. Did that answer the...
All right, Brother Norman, did you have anything on that individual question?
Well, I think individually, the mankind will have to, on an individual basis, come into harmony with it by making a full consecration to do the will of the Heavenly Father. Nothing less than this is going to accomplish them being brought back into full harmony with God. And I don't think in terms of it being the covenant being made individually. I think in terms of us, of the world individually coming into harmony with God by following the terms and conditions of His covenant.
Brother Don?
I did want to mention the thought of covenant, what it means. I'm sure we're all aware that it means an agreement or a contract, if you will. And the conditions of a contract cannot be fulfilled until the contract is made or made known. I know in my own occupation, you go out to make a contract with a certain person, and you write in what they want done. You write up the conditions that are going to take place. And then both parties agree to One party agrees to do this. The one party is saying that this is what he wants. But they do have to understand what they're getting, or they want to make you understand what they want before the contract is completely made, and then the conditions are carried out.
Thank you, Brother Don. All right. Brother Don is in a business where a contract is his lifeblood, you might say, in the natural sense. And his understanding fits in perfectly with the experiences I had for 15 years when I was writing specifications for government contracts. And you're not entitled to any benefits under a contract until that contract is made. Now, as was brought out earlier, consummation of a contract is when it's completely fulfilled. But that contract has to be made before you're even entitled to benefits. So that may help in considering the answer. The next question is number 9, as we have it listed here, and that will be for Brother Norman. In volume 1, page 98, reference Genesis 3:15 and Romans 16:20. Is the serpent's head being bruised, or has it been, or is it yet future? Why are the feet mentioned? What is the meaning of seed being exalted to power? Brother Norman?
Well, this isn't a question. This is a number of questions. Well, number one, of course we don't know what the questioner had in mind. If the questioner is thinking in terms of the bruising of the head of Satan being one and the same with Satan being bound, then I think the questioner is an error. Now, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but we don't think in terms of the bruising of Satan's head the same as being bound. Now, there is a correlation between the two. But the binding of Satan has reference to the binding of his ability to deceive. The bruising of his head has reference to his being destroyed as a being, mortally being wounded. So, is the serpent's head being bruised? Well, I'm going to give you an honest answer. I don't know. I would suggest that perhaps it is not. He's being bound. He's in the process of being bound. But I think in terms that when the Christ is complete, Satan his head will be bruised. He would be mortally wounded. Now, someone might say, well, his head is being bruised now, but it doesn't indicate an instantaneous death. I think we could harmonize the two thoughts. So I don't know whether it has been I would say it's yet future from the completed standpoint. Now, why are the feet mentioned? And this has reference to Romans 16:20. I appreciated the comments that Brother Cook made to begin with, that perhaps if we had many hours to review these questions, we might sometimes come up with a little different viewpoint. It said, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. This is Romans 16:20. Now, why are the feet mentioned? The feet are mentioned, we believe, in harmony with 1 Corinthians 15:25. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Now this subject of feet then pictures the eradication or the elimination of all the enemies of righteousness. Anything that would oppose that which is right is going to be eradicated, stamped out under the feet of the Christ. What is the meaning of the seed being exalted to power? Simply that. When the Christ is complete, exalted to power and great glory, when the mediatorial phase of the reign of Christ begins, then will begin the stamping out of all sin, all evil, all unrighteousness. And when that is completed, Satan is loosed for a little season, then he will be eliminated, destroyed as an individual, and then we can say that his head has indeed been bruised. He has been mortally wounded.
Brother Don?
Yes, Brother Newell. On page 306 of volume 1, there's just a short paragraph there. In order to lead up to the scriptures that are mentioned, it's necessary to read the entire paragraph. Truly, then, in whatever phase of the kingdom our interest centers, it is the desire of all nations, for under it all will be blessed. Hence, all may earnestly long for that time, and all may well pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is for this that ignorantly the whole creation has long been groaning and waiting, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, the kingdom which will crush out evil and bless and heal all nations. Well, the thought of the kingdom crushing out evil is a thought that seems to fit here. Romans 8:19 and 16:20 are quoted. But I would suggest that when the ruling class are completely selected, that is the church, the last member of the body has been selected, then indeed they are the ruling class, and Satan has been moved out completely. He no longer has his power, and I would say in that sense of the word, then his head would be bruised.
Perhaps in mentioning the feet, the questioner really has in mind also bruise his heel. That would be a vulnerable point, because closest to a serpent. But the bruising of the heel would not be fatal, as the bruising of the head would be, as it's been brought out. So those in contact with the earth, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings upon the mountains, would get some opposition from the adversary. However, since the two are not connected, the feet and the heel in the same figure, the same symbolism, we're just speculating when we say this, but perhaps that is a question related to the question and may express the thought of the questioner, not getting it, about getting at the other part of bruising the heel.
The next question is for Brother Don. We know the word Christian in the true sense means the followers of Christ, but we speak of heathen nations and Christian nations. Can they be defined?
Well, Christian nations, I believe in volume 4, we are referred to the thought here, Christendom as it were. In other words, they want this name, let us be called by thy name. I believe we have a scripture so stating. They desire this name, but they're not really Christian as we have come to understand it. The pastor touches on this at length, and he touches on points that, how shall I say it, they're very touchy points, because he didn't wish to offend those who read the volumes, but wished to make the thing clear. But he did indicate that, for instance, the source of revenue of some nations did not imply at all that they were Christian nations. I think Brother Ralph Gaunt's discourse given fits the picture here very well. What are Christians? Just what do we live up to as a Christian? Strictly speaking, we're footstep followers of the Master. And I think we have to decide for ourselves, and possibly we can decide somewhat whether someone else is or not. But as for the nations, I think we're in agreement, and that we can see that they are not at least following Christ in the fullest sense of the word, if at all.
Thank you, Brother Don.
Brother Comment.
We might just emphasize this, brethren, as it was brought out, that the term Christian, it is not so much that we, the brethren, speak of the Christian nations. We recognize them as so-called or self-styled Christian nations. The world certainly does use that term. And we want to make sure that by our lives we fit in the first category rather than the second. The next question for Brother Ludlow. What proof do we have in the Scripture that anyone is begotten of the Spirit? I cannot find this term or any reference to it in the Bible, yet there seems to be a controversy among the brethren as to who has it and who doesn't have it.
The only way we can determine, in a general way, by their fruits ye shall know them, if they bring forth thistles or, you do not gather grapes or thistles. But that is such a broad way that we cannot read the heart and determine. But how may each determine for himself? In volume 5, the chapter Baptism, Witness, and Seal of the Holy Spirit, I think some of the brethren wrote the reference. We looked it up this morning. The page numbers, they'll give it when it becomes their turn. We find the various evidences by which we may judge that we have been begotten and even quickened by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the sons of God. The Spirit of God is expressed in the Bible. If that corresponds to our spirit, we may know that we have the Spirit and have been begotten of it.
Thank you. Brother Norman?
I was thinking of a scripture I can't find. Of his own will begat he us.
James 1:18.
Well, I think that explains it. Certainly we're begotten of the Holy Spirit. As Brother Lytle mentioned, if those that are begotten of the Holy Spirit manifested by their fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit. And we are begotten of the Holy Spirit through the Word of Truth.
Brother Don?
I would like to suggest whether or not it was in the questioner's mind that in the fifth volume that Brother Loomis has referred to, Brother Russell does suggest that if we're asking ourselves the question, was I spirit begotten or not, am I his or am I not, so on, that we go back and determine whether or not the Lord did draw us to him and whether we made the full unreserved consecration and that whether or not we have been following in the footsteps of our Lord. And if this has been true, this is an indication then that we have been begotten of the Spirit. In other words, he doesn't wish us to go by feelings. Because if one day you got up and you didn't feel well, then you wouldn't be spirit begotten. But if you got up and felt real good, well, then you would be spirit begotten. So we can't go by this. We have to go by these facts. Did we do these, or take these steps that are suggested by the pastor? And we certainly approve of them. We would certainly suggest it to the friends to continue to look at it from that standpoint.
I might mention that Brother Ludlow referred to the fifth volume on that chapter on the baptism, witness, and seal of the Spirit. It begins on page 209, and I think around pages 234 to 239, the points in discussion are particularly well covered. And I don't believe that we can improve on the good description and discussion found in those pages. Brother Don Canal a moment ago quoted about the Let us be called by thy name. That is Isaiah 4, verse 1, for anyone who wants to look at it. All right. Then I believe the next question number will be for Brother Norman. The phrase, this day have I begotten thee, is found in Hebrews 5:5, Hebrews 1:5, and Psalm 2:7. What is meant by this day?
Well, we read Hebrews 1:5 first. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Paul quotes from the citation in Psalms 2 and 7. And then Hebrews 5:5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what is meant by this day? We feel that what is meant by this day is referring to the day that it was begotten of the Holy Spirit. The day when he offered himself, or presented himself, and John baptized him at Jordan. And John bare witness, and he said he observed the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove, landing on his head. This day have I begotten thee. It certainly wasn't before this day that he could be called a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It was only after he had pledged himself in full consecration to walk in this way, to be the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation of the world, that this could apply. And so the day referred to was the day that this happened, the day that our Lord symbolized his consecration, and the indication of the Lord's acceptance of it was made to John the Baptist.
Brother John?
Well, I would suggest, in harmony with what's been stated, that this day seems to be the thought of emphasis. It reminds me, perhaps reminds you, of the statement made by our Lord to the thief. I say unto thee today, emphasis, and I think perhaps this is the thought here.
Brother Rice's comments reminded me of the quotation there from 49th chapter of Isaiah that we have in the 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians. In the day of salvation have I succored thee, or helped thee. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And by the way, that's a day of salvation. There's no article there in the Greek. So this whole gospel age has been a day of begetting of the royal priesthood. But in this case, Jesus is the one referred to, so that would start with his baptism, his consecration. At the time when he was baptized in Jordan. That would be his day. And continue on till the members of his body would be completed, the begetting still goes on with them.
John, next question is for you. How is it possible for the robe of Christ's righteousness and the wedding garment to be one and the same? Does not the robe, Christ's blood, cover the body, cover only the flesh, which we do not take beyond the veil at all? Is it possible that the wedding garment is our new mind, the new creature, given to us at our consecration, to embroider with the fruits and graces of the Spirit, to make us acceptable and of use beyond the veil? This we will need in that kingdom, and should we neglect to develop it, we could have no part in the bride class. Before, in view of two or three of the questions, I might make this suggestion for anyone putting in future questions. Please make it principally a question and not a dissertation, because it makes it a lot harder for the brethren to keep the thought in mind. So please keep the questions to the point instead of giving a dissertation along with the question. Put it down.
Yes, I agree with what has been stated by Brother Newell. It is a leading question, and I prefer not to be led, at least by this. How is it possible for the robe of Christ's righteousness and the wedding garment to be one and the same? In our studies of the wedding garment, as they're related in the parable by the Lord and by the writings of the pastor, I think it's possible myself, thinking for myself here, is it fits the picture. It fits the picture so well. I've had discussions on this before, I might say, and I accept it as it has been presented by the pastor simply because it fits the picture. Without going into the picture, this is all I can say. This is why I think that it is possible for the robe of Christ's righteousness to be represented by the wedding garment in the Jewish picture.
Again, we can mix pictures and come up with thoughts that were never intended. For instance, these guests that were robed with the wedding robe that was intended to cover up their own garments if they were unacceptable and put them all on a common level. The wedding guests did not become the bride any more than the five wise virgins. And so the wearing of the wedding robe, there's no account that the guests were privileged to take them home and wear them the rest of their lives. So we can't mix these figures. The wedding robe covers the filthy rags of any of those from the byways and hedges had filthy rags, and gave them a standing the same as the honorable, more honorable, or more wealthy guests. And the wedding robe needed no embroidering. There was nothing to be done on it. It was complete. So it would fittingly represent the robe of righteousness. And in fact, the quotation or the use of the in Isaiah speaks about the robe of righteousness, I believe, in connection with this covering and in connection with as a bride and bridegroom are dressed for a wedding. In Isaiah,
Isaiah 61:3, Brother Ludlow.
Yes, and down in the 10th verse it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. The robe of righteousness is connected there with a wedding garment also.
Brother Norman?
Well, I think the question indicates some concern over this subject, and I'd like to say, of course, that it is a parable that is being dealt with, and the parable is to teach a lesson. And in my opinion, that has been brought out, the suggestion of the pastor is a correct one. The wedding garment of the parable implies that there is faith and respect that there's going to be a marriage. And so the robe represents the justification or the imputed righteousness of Christ. And all who would be acceptable must appear in the imputed righteousness of Christ. And the picture given us in the parable is that of a wedding feast. Those that have appeared for the wedding feast are those that have heard the invitation, those that have accepted the invitation, those that have entered the door, and when they entered the door, they were given a wedding robe. Now, the acceptance of the wedding robe indicates more than merely justification. For by accepting the wedding robe, it means that the one in the application that we would put on it, means that one has, in putting on the wedding robe, they have accepted it from the standpoint of making a complete consecration. They've been sanctified. They've covenanted to lay down their lives and sacrifice, to be baptized into his death, to suffer with him, and all of that entails. This is pictured by the putting on of a wedding robe. Now, this wedding robe, then, is worn only by those who, as new creatures, still have the imperfections of the flesh to be covered, and they're covered by this wedding robe. Now, the thought is given to us that we must keep our robes unspotted. How could the righteousness of Christ be soiled? Well, that really isn't the thought. It's the thought that all of our sins, well, not necessarily will remain covered unless we, through proper repentance and effort to bring our lives into harmony with that which we see in the divine will, unless we do this daily and continually, we will not be able to keep our robes unspotted. So every error, every slip, every mistake is a spot on our wedding garment that must be removed by continually going to the Lord in prayer and seeking his forgiveness. If we don't do this, we become careless. We might even come to the point where we would describe some untruths as white lies. And this really shocks me when I hear brethren use this term, white lie. It's
reprehensible. There's no such thing as a white lie. If it's an untruth, it's an untruth. Yet we find brethren today that are very careless with the truth. And this is the spotting of the wedding garment. I think that the embroidery of the wedding garment, we are justified. We receive the justification through faith. And we entered into this race course. But if we just have our sins covered and don't endeavor to then develop the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit to beautifully embroider this robe, then we will indicate that we don't have much concern about making ourselves ready for the marriage. The problem, I think, in this question is trying to mix a picture, trying to make everything fit into a parable, and it can't be done. The lesson here is that we receive the merit of Christ to cover our blemishes, and then we're to keep this robe pure, unspotted, our hearts in constant accord with the Heavenly Father, and we're to develop the Christ-like character. And if we do this, then we'll indicate to the Lord that we are fit to go in to the marriage and be joined together with Him in power and great glory.
Brethren, we'd like to emphasize particularly the concurrence with the comments that these three brethren have given on this question, which is a very difficult one. I might mention also that I appreciated each one of them in one way or another, underscoring one particular good piece of advice that our pastor gave us, and he gave us a good many of them. But one of his pieces of advice fitting here is don't mix pictures, which is so easy to do, and I think every one of us has a tendency to mix pictures and then get ourselves and others confused. We like to use a parable illustrated in this way. If you take a magnifying glass and hold it up perpendicular to your face, so as it should be, and look through the center of it, you see one particular part of that overall much more clearly. But if you start twisting that glass around sideways, or if you try looking at it clear over in the edge, as we do when we get into all the details of a parable, you get a distorted viewpoint. And when we try to mix pictures or to get all the details into the picture in a parable, we get into trouble. So I think our pastor's advice is still very good. Don't mix pictures. And this applies to quite a number of the questions that we have read, and also a number that we didn't have time to read. We only covered around 60% of the questions that were up here. We're sorry we didn't have more time, but I want to thank the panel for the hard work that they did on this, and now we'll turn it back to Brother Lyle Cook. I suggest maybe the first and last verses of a song so that we can stay on time.
We want to thank the panel. You know, a moderate, a chairman can speak for the audience and they can speak for the panel. And we'd like to speak for the audience and say thank you very much to the panel for their hard work, their labor of love. I'd like to speak for the panel a moment and call your attention to the spirit with which these thoughts were given. They were not hammered down your throats or spoken out with anything but, I'm sure, a full amount of love. That the truth itself does the speaking. And so I'm sure we as the audience have received it in that manner. We realize that questions can be very stumbling, that is, they can retard our progress. And so I'm sure we as an audience appreciate the ability to ask brethren their opinion on certain topics that it might help and speed our progress. We think that we do not have time for a selection, so we would simply ask our brother Newell to close with prayer. Brother Newell.
Our most gracious, precious, and loving Father in heaven, Thou in whom we all trust and who is the source of all good, we bow before Thee in humility of heart and with appreciation and love and the desire to reverence Thy holy name and the character for which it stands. We thank Thee for the privilege and responsibility of considering these questions in the light of the Scriptures and of the helps that Thou hast provided for Thy people at this time. And we pray that Thou would help and direct each of us, that we may receive spiritual benefit from the answers and that we may apply them in our daily lives, that we may all become more Christ-like. And we thank, as we ask these things, we thank Thee for all Thy blessings granted unto us here and everywhere so freely. In
Now we pray that thou wilt bless us as we partake of the temporal provisions, and that we may use the strength acceptably in thy sight and service, in the service of our Lord and Savior and of our dear brethren. We ask it all in the precious and worthy name of Jesus, our Lord and Master.